You've been to New Mexico. New Mexico. Okay, the Froges. I don't know if you've been to Carlsbad Caverns or not. Yes, they have. So you would have an understanding of what Carlsbad Caverns is like. In the state of New Mexico, there is this tourist attraction called Carlsbad Caverns. It's a vast network of underground caves, about 71 miles of huge chasms, holes, and pits. It's the largest subterranean labyrinth ever discovered. Its attraction is the many beautiful and unusual formations throughout. I actually went online and started to put some pictures together for a PowerPoint to show this. I opted not to, but there are some very unusual formations within this area, within these caverns. And they've also done a wonderful job of putting lights in interesting places to bring up colors and color formations within these colored lights on these different formations that are in there. But before they even did that, many tourists obviously visit there each year. But before they got more advanced and did more work in there and put even more lighting and so on, for a while lights were strewn throughout a few small areas of the caves to give the tourist an idea of what it's really like underground. Then they would take people in there and they would just flip the lights off for a moment and show you how dark it is. Now, I don't know if they still do that today or not. They may. It's pitch black. The blackest black you could see, as I've talked to you before about caves, you can put your hand in front of your face and you can't see anything. It's just total blackness. It can be frightening to stay in that position. You are thankful that they have a switch they can flip back on. All sense of direction is lost in the blackness. And frankly, one can stand there shuddering at the thought that the lights would stay off. Years and years ago, before electric lights were installed in the caverns, legend tells of a story about an explorer who apparently lost his way and fell into one of the chasms. Tragically, he was trapped in an inescapable gorge in utter blackness because he had also lost his light when he fell down in this hole. Barring a miracle, he was doomed to die. A most horrifying death. Sadly, that miracle did not come. As the story is told, years later, when the bones were found, parts of his finger were actually worn away. He had dug into the bones, hysterically attempting to escape certain death. As I'm sure we would be if we were in his shoes, he was desperate to get out. This was a matter of life and death, and he wanted to live as any of us would. It's a very tragic story indeed. But he had no one to help him. He had a major miscalculation, or he made a major miscalculation, in that he did not properly plan ahead and have some sort of escape system in place or some sort of lifeline so that if he had an accident such of this nature, that he would be able to survive it. He did not take the necessary precaution to guarantee help when he needed it. He was completely alone with no one to help. The problem was bigger than he. He desperately wanted to escape, but unfortunately, his casual manner of entering these caverns, his lack of equipment, and his lack of sound preparation and disregard for danger, and I would say above all, his lack of communication or contact with those who could help him, caught up with him. This tragedy, fellow family members, was so unnecessary. He lacked preparation, it cost him his life. His fall didn't kill him. If it had, the finger bones would not have been worn away as they were. When he lost his way, he was in deep trouble, yet there was a solution. He could and should have survived. He was not sufficient of himself. He simply could not save himself. He needed help badly, and he needed it with the right contact from outside, and that would have been the help that he needed. Fellow family members, there's a spiritual lesson that we can all learn from this story. The truth is that there is a lot of needless suffering and death today because people do not avail themselves of the means to solve their problems. There are solutions to human problems. There's a solution to every problem. And ultimately, there will be spiritual salvation available to all. But one has to know the source of help. And he has to have a link with that source. Bottom line, every one of us needs a lifeline. You know, there are game shows on television, they'll say, now, do you want to use your lifeline? That's a different kind of lifeline than what we're talking about here. But bottom line is, use the help of someone else outside who might be able to help give you the answer so that you can win that particular question, get it right, and perhaps win big money or win the show, whatever it might happen to be. Here's the thing. It isn't enough to know that help is available. One has to know what to do about it. And he has to do it. It takes a lot more than knowing that help is available. You have to indeed act on the help that's available. Obviously, I'm talking about God. God is the answer to everything, regardless of the circumstances. Whether it's a question, whether it's a problem, whether it's a fault or a weakness, a trial or a test, suffering or even death, God is the answer. God is the solution to the problems of this world. I trust that we all understand that. We've had a recent election in this nation that, if nothing else, showed us what a train wreck we seem to be in and or heading towards, even more so, at the hands of man. We've been on that path, on that track, if you will, for quite some time. The real answers don't lie in man's hands. So God is the solution to the problems of this world, universally, nationally, and individually. It doesn't matter who the problem affects. It doesn't matter which group or family. God is able to make everything right because he is all-wise, all-powerful, and his purpose transcends all. Now, when going into Carlsbad Caverns and exploring on your own, there would be items that you would need to take with you in case of emergency. That was not the case in the story that I shared at the beginning. These items can become your lifeline. Spiritually speaking, our lifeline is our relationship with God. That is our lifeline, our relationship with God. Spiritually speaking, our lifeline is that, and it is incredibly exciting to know that God's purpose includes us. All of us. His desires for us are actually greater than our own. They are all encompassing, leaving no areas of our lives untouched. And while it is true that God is interested in our physical lives, his main concern is our spiritual welfare. To be outside his spiritual protection means certain death. Permanent death. And that is, as we all know, far more important than this physical life. It should be clear that our link with God, our personal relationship with our God, is paramount. You know, sad and tragic as the position of the man who got lost in Carlsbad Caverns or who fell was, it still was not as critical as those who have God's Holy Spirit and neglect the Scriptures. or the opportunities for God's protection and ultimately spiritual salvation. That's really the point of the message that I'm sharing with you today, which will be the first of two messages on this subject. We never want to neglect the opportunities for God's protection and ultimately spiritual salvation. Neglect is a key phrase and thought process that I'd like us to really hone in on today. Where in your life do you show that you neglect your lifeline? Fellow family members, it's my hope that we are constantly aware that negligence or inattention is one of the greatest threats or dangers to a Christian. Let's think about this for a moment. Every parent in here can relate to this. You lay out the dangers to your young child regarding where to play in the yard versus where not to play, say, near the woods. If you don't watch them, they may find something very interesting near the woods, because let's face it, we can hear what mom and dad say, but we're still in our own world, typically speaking, when we're young. And that something that's interesting to them can then draw them into the woods where they get too close, let's say, without realizing it, to a snake that's coiled up near a rock, and they don't realize it's there, and it does what it normally does and strikes and hits the child. That can happen very easily. That's a scenario that any of us could certainly see occurring if a child was careless and neglectful in following instructions. Our children have to learn about dangers, don't they? They have to learn to listen and to heed instructions so that they don't get hurt. The same is true for you and me spiritually as well. He doesn't want us to be casual or negligent about our calling. Rather, he wants and expects us to be diligent in applying what we learn so that we can grow and so that we don't get hurt, don't get lost, don't get confused, or ultimately die forever. God does not fail to instruct us, encourage us, warn us to respect our calling. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Here in Hebrews 2, I'd like to begin in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have learned, lest we drift away. Now, I have a question for you. What comes to your mind when you read this? We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have learned, lest we drift away. Do you appreciate what we just read, or do you look at it and say, you know, I know that's there. Give me something else to read that I don't know. I say it that way because I believe it's very easy for any of us to be guilty of doing what this verse describes and warns. Reading over this and failing to value it as God intended. The exhortation here is to give more earnest heed. Give it our all. Put the foot on the gas, so to speak. Give more attention to, or pay closer attention to, God's truth. His way of life. Paul says we must, is the terminology here, do this. He cautions us, don't get careless. Now again, all of us should be able to relate to this just from the standpoint of we don't want our children to be careless and see them get hurt, or our grandchildren. The verb here for heed is proschein. Procession. Proschein. And it means not only to turn the mind to a thing, but also to act upon what one perceives. So that's another way of saying, Think about what is shared here to the point that we become determined to follow the instruction given by God. You know, it's very interesting because what we see here is the same thing that we see all the time, which is when we stop and we think about what it is that we're reading, that's when we tend to say, I've learned something here, and I want to make this adjustment or change. But if we don't stop our reading and think about what we're reading, then it's just words on a page, and it doesn't really resonate. Nothing really changes for us. And that's when we're in that position of taking things too lightly. Taking something seriously to the point that it motivates us to change what we were or weren't doing to something completely different is doing much more than merely reading something. Here's a question for you. Am I careless with God's truth? Now, I have to ask myself that. You ask yourself that. Am I careless with God's truth? When we ask ourselves this question, consider this. How much time do I devote on a daily basis to what God wants me to think about as compared to the amount of time that I spend thinking about my job or school or social media or pick whatever it might happen to be? In other words, where's my time invested? Is it invested in all these different things? And frankly, I just don't have that much time invested in God and His truth. Lack of attention to what we need to be doing can and frankly will do great harm to us. It places us in imminent danger because we're being too casual with what is the most valuable information that we can own. Let me give you an example. Each year at summer camp, we have a staff orientation meeting before the campers come so that we can be properly prepared and planned for the summer camp. Now, leading up to that, there are also some CDs, messages that each staff member is to have listened to help prepare and train, because essentially we want, in order to be accredited by the American Camping Association, to have had at least 24 hours training, 24 hours worth of classes and training, before summer camp starts. Now, once you do this for 1 year, and a second year, and a third year, and in my case, years, lots and lots of years, it would be easy, right, to sort of take for granted and sort of tune out, if you will, on the instructions. I think I've shared this with you before. I'll never forget this. This really stood out in my mind. This was over 20 years ago now. I went to a American Camping Association training for, I believe it was 8 to 10 days, with about 10 other guys. And that was to get us prepared for becoming accredited by the American Camping Association. But in order to do that, we had to, of course, take these programs for this period of time. And I'll never forget the very first day of classes. By the end of the day, I was almost depressed, thinking about, why do we even have a camp? Because there were so many dangers, so many things to be concerned about, so many things that we needed to pay attention to so that we didn't lose a camper, get one hurt, have to deal with the legal system and all the ramifications of everything, that you walked away and thought, wow, I don't even see the fun in having camp because I'm scared to death of what might possibly happen. Now, obviously, that's overplaying it in one sense. On the other hand, it's not. Because any parent sending their child to camp expects to get their child back from camp in great shape, not hurt, or, God forbid, doesn't come home at all. Right? So there has to be that level of seriousness and preparation for camp. Otherwise, camp can't be the success, and it certainly can't be the fun that so many people think of when they think summer camp. Paying attention is critically important. If we don't pay attention as staff members and something does occur and we don't know what to do, that may be the difference in someone having a life to live yet on this earth versus not. This is just like the Bible. Once we read it, then what? Does it seem old and stale? Are we still excited? Is it still relevant? Is it actually more relevant than ever? Let me just share with you that inaction in spiritual things is fatal. Let me repeat that because I think this is an important concept for us to have logged up here. Inaction in spiritual things is fatal. Paul explains what happens when we don't give proper attention to the truly important things in life. He says here that we just, quote unquote, drift away from them. That's the danger. The image here is that of a ship drifting from its moorings. More literally, the word means to be carried past or to be swept along past the sure anchorage afforded by Christ. How many of you have been whitewater rafting before? Okay, so the Frogers get out and about. I'm wondering if... There we go. Another hand. I was thinking, surely it's not just me. Okay. When you're going down rapids, if you fall out of the boat, now you don't typically need to be concerned. You got your life vest on and so on. It's going to keep you up. But you would like to be able to grab something to hang on to so that you just don't hit every rock imaginable on the way down outside of the boat. Now, because it's moving, you may not get popped good. You got a hard hat on and you got your life vest and so on. But you still like the idea of hanging on to and being anchored to something until someone can maybe extend a paddle, and then they can kind of pull you towards that and you can get back in, hop in the raft. Right? Think about that image, if you will, for a moment. God expects us to be anchored to Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Right? So we want to make sure that we hang on to Jesus Christ extending His arm out there, if you will, in this analogy with the boat. Because we don't ever want to let go and just go wherever life takes us. You and me are to be anchored or tied to Jesus Christ. The whole point here is we must always have a link with Christ. We need a contact with or relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our relationship that is healthy, a relationship that's healthy and vibrant, not passive. Or on again, off again. And so long as we have a relationship with God, we can receive His help in any and all situations. Let me just mention that on again, off again. Think about this concept for a moment. If we hang on for a while, but then we get entangled with or see things that we like or we let go and forget, who's to say we can ever get reconnected or reattached again if the boat keeps going another direction? Now, see, I'm just giving you an analogy here, but we should be able to see how important it is to stay connected, right? Let's go to John chapter 15. God can help, or we can receive His help in any and all situations. John chapter 15, I'd like to begin in verse 1. We have the words of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now notice verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. When you think of the word abide, what comes to your mind? The Greek word for abide is meno, M-E-N-O, or meno, actually. And it means to stay in a given place, state, to continue, to dwell, to endure, to remain, to stand. So when we read verse 4 here, we see that we will not fare well unless we stand or remain with God. To drift from Him leaves us in the position of being pruned or cut off. I'm sure you feel as I do. That's not a condition that I want to find myself in. That is the condition the spelunker who lost his life in Carlsbad Caverns found himself in, cut off from the help that he needed in order to be rescued. Verse 5, as we continue here in chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, once again, anchored to, stays close to, doesn't let go of. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There should be absolutely no confusion about how successful we will be apart from a close relationship with God. According to this verse, we can do nothing. Sure, we may feel we can do all sorts of things and actually believe that we are doing our part. But being successful in man's eyes does not equate to being successful in God's eyes. And that's important, because we're trying to seek and pursue and follow God's standards and expectations for us. And if ours aren't where they need to be, then we aren't going to be very successful. We need to make sure we're paying attention to verses like this that show us how to be successful. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Again, this person does not remain alive, strong and vibrant. Snipped, cut off, withered, thrown into the fire. He produces no fruit. He perishes. Just like the man in Carlsbad Caverns who did not have the means to stay alive without a link to someone who could help him. Verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, so in other words, to become as one, if you will, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. You know, sometimes I feel that people have concluded, or perhaps we unconsciously assume, that so long as we don't rebel, quote unquote, against God, then we're not really in serious danger. But fellow family members, is that really what we just read? I hope it's clear to us that the Bible teaches one does not have to be willful to sin. All one needs to do is be inattentive or negligent. You may not go out of your way. I think to myself, I don't go out of my way to try to find sin. Somebody can say, well, somehow it finds me. But the point being, we let go of and we step into, that's being negligent. It's not that we've willfully gone out of the way trying to sin. Let me give you some points. Consider what can happen when we are negligent in the woods with our campfire. Negligence can start a forest fire that burns hundreds and thousands of acres. That wasn't willful necessarily. Now, some people, hard to believe, actually do willfully set something like that, but that's not what I'm talking about. How about this one? Consider what can happen if we are negligent in running the bath water. What if we have one of those tubs that either the little overflow escape is blocked or not functioning right or whatever? And we get distracted and we go away from the tub and water fills up all the way over the rim and starts pouring into the house. Then we end up with water damage throughout the house. That wasn't a willful thing. That's a I was too casual with or forgot or got sidetracked. I got distracted. I know of people who've accidentally run over their child backing out of the driveway because they didn't realize their child was back there. Now, there can be different components to that. And in fairness to the driver, obviously that was certainly not intentional by any means. And they may not have even realized their child was outside there. But all I'm saying is, my point is, it just takes a moment in some cases of either negligence or distraction to have some consequences or effects that are just so destructive and sad and tragic. Again, the point is, being inattentive or negligent can lead to disastrous results as much as intentionally trying to cause harm can. Let's go back to Hebrews 2, where we were earlier. I'd like to pick up where we left off. Hebrews chapter 2. We read verse 1. I'll read that again just so that we can have all this in context together. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Then notice verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The drives of human nature are so continuous and so strong that a steady focus of having our eyes locked on the prize rather than risking any neglect, as is pointed out in verse 3, are demanded. Or Christians will be swept away and perish. Now, I'm not trying to over-dramatize. I'm not trying to... I certainly don't want this to be a message that, well, I've heard this before and sort of ho-hum. I want it to serve, I want the scriptures, the God's inspired word to speak to us and motivate us to continually work on being better as a person, as a Christian, stronger, connected to God. You know, you go to a nursing home or hospital, you see what this world has to offer ultimately. Now, they may take care of you there the best they possibly can, but what do they have to offer in the big picture? In one sense, you could say nothing. Now, what I mean is, doctors, nurses, practitioners, whatever term you want to use, cannot give us a new body and eternal life. I don't know anyone that says, sign me up, I am excited, I'm looking forward to the nursing home. I don't know anyone that's looking forward to that. I hope I never have to be in one. It may come a time where I do. My point to you is, even if they're the most wonderful people in there helping, they can't give us what we might like, which is a new body. Perhaps a new mind. Our future is not of this world. And that is what should be driving our actions today. I've been noticing something lately, as it has seemingly shown itself over and over many times. People point out how wonderful it is to be unique and different. I watch the show The Voice. And it's not on right now. It'll be on again before long. They seem to have, I think, two sessions each year. I enjoy watching just something that's... the talent level's just downright amazing. And I watch the coaches work with them and so on, that type of thing. So often you hear that's what you want. You've got such a unique voice and you'll be remembered. And there's all this sort of pride in, and I get it, I understand, the fact that you're standing out and being different. All the while, they try to dress you and get you to act and be, essentially in many ways, the same, as in cool in a certain way, right? So on the one hand, you're supposed to be unique. On the other hand, there's this intense pressure to be cool and seen in a particular way and light. Here's my point. Peer pressure doesn't lead us anywhere that we ultimately want unless our peers are pointing us to God's Word and setting a godly example. Teens and young adults. And again, we're missing several here today, but I cannot encourage you enough to make sure that you understand that it is God who can give you what you really want. Life beyond here and now. To live for an eternity as a spirit being. So He is the one we need to heed and listen to. He really is our lifeline. Luke chapter 21. Well, that sounded good, didn't it? Luke 21. Hopefully we can edit that out. Let's take a look at verse 34. And He said, that is Jesus Christ, I tell you, Peter, oh, that's chapter 22, let's get to the right verse. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. Jesus Christ talks about the cares of this life. In other words, some people are simply too busy with their own personal interests that they don't put forth the effort to prioritize and devote the proper time to their calling. Perhaps this is a great place to stop and ask the question, what do you care about? Really? What do you care about? You should be able to answer that by considering what it is that you spend time doing. Okay, so here's the question again. What is it that you really care about? Now take a moment to stop and think about what you do every day. Because that will answer that question for you. Well, I know I said I care about God, but honestly, you know what? I haven't even been praying or studying. Now, I've been on social media. I've been on Facebook. I've been watching TV. I've been talking on the phone with my friends. I've been, pick whatever it is. That's obviously what you care about, because you're making time to make those things happen. Are you making time for God? What you spend time doing is what you really care about. So we don't want to lie to ourselves. We want to be honest. Don't misunderstand me. There may be things having to do with work that we don't really care about, but it's part of our job and it takes our time. But what I'm getting at is, how do you spend the time you have that is yours? The truth is that we all have hobbies, and that in and of itself is certainly not wrong. We all need outlets from our work routine. But if prayer, study, meditation is something that occurs occasionally, as opposed to more often, then our hobby surely, or less often than our hobby, then surely we can see this isn't going to lead to a good ending. You know, when a person's not giving his attention to the more important things, he'll be inattentive and careless about his life. Like the man in Carlsbad, the unexpected happened and he wasn't prepared. You would assume that if a person knew in advance what was coming, he'd be prepared. But here's the thing. You and I, we can't afford to assume. Can we? I don't think I need to share with you what assume means, and we've all heard that expression many times over the years. And there's a lot of truth to that. You and I should know what is ahead for the world. When we know what's going to happen, well, then we should be prepared. I think the problem for many is that it seems way off in the future. It's not real enough to us. We don't appreciate it enough. And because of this, there doesn't seem to be a need for a sense of urgency. Well, no need to prepare now. Verse 35. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The world doesn't expect it and won't be ready. It'll be caught as if it is caught in a snare. But that shouldn't be you and me. Verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we have two great duties. Watch, which means stay alert, and pray, meaning talk to God. Build a strong and a vibrant relationship with Him. You and I have a job right now to become spiritually prepared for His return. It isn't merely a matter of escaping the difficult times ahead. More importantly, it refers to salvation. So we are to watch world events, but we're also to watch the way we live. Be obedient, so we will be prepared when Christ returns. Jesus talked about those who made excuses rather than prepare themselves for the wedding banquet. Let's go check this out in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, and let's take a look beginning in verse 15. Luke 14, verse 15. Now when one of those who had sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now this verse doesn't identify the man who spoke, but regardless, it was a true statement. It led Jesus to teach them in the form of a parable. Some commentators believe that the man was sure he would be at this great feast, and the parable was designed to challenge him. But when the critical time came, would he really accept God's invitation? Or would he be too busy about some activity affecting his more immediate interests? Verse 16, he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses." Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 5 says they made light of it and went their ways. The NIV says they paid no attention and went off. The Greek means literally, "but they caring not." Look, we should all be able to relate to this. At one time or another in our lifetime, I'm going to guess that we've received an invitation to something that we frankly didn't have any interest in going to. Am I right? Think about that when you think about what we're reading right here. An invitation was sent out, and we're about to read about people who could care less about that invitation. The same word is rendered negligent in Hebrews 2 and verse 3 that we saw earlier, and shows the character of those invited. They were completely complacent about this invitation. It's obvious this tremendous offer by God wasn't that important to them. They were too involved in other things. They were more interested in those other things than taking the time to bother and prepare for and attend God's banquet. And it does take time, and I suppose if one is not as interested in having a close relationship with God as he should be, well, then it would be a bother. This attitude is in contrast to the profound desire they all should have had to attend and the deep conviction and determination to be there. Verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, Well, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, think about this for just a moment. It's a ridiculous argument. This appears to be an excuse, transparently false. Men or women, when they generally buy a field, what do? They generally examine it first, before they buy it. And if by chance a man did this, then there was no hurry. The field would be there the next day. It's plain that the man did not want to attend. His own desires, his work, or whatever was more important to him than what God and what God was offering, No matter how many times we read this, there really is a lot for us to contemplate. Think about when we read this, our own example. When have I made excuses for something? I don't want to do that with God and what God's offering. Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Well, I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. All right, so this man just bought oxen. They were like a new hobby to him. He got wrapped up in something new and different. When we read this, I hope we can relate to this in our life. I know how excited I was when I got my first car. I was definitely distracted. I'm guessing the same for you. Even today, that's something that still really excites me. If we get something new or different, whether it's quote-unquote used or brand new or whatever, it's new to us, right? But I would hope that I wouldn't be so distracted that I lost focus on the big picture. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I must tell you that this one resonates today in my mind. I have seen so many people say they don't have the prayer life they should, and they turn down other opportunities to serve others, to contribute perhaps in a loving way that serves God and many others, all in the name of, well, I need more quality time with my spouse. Again, please don't get me wrong. We need to spend quality time with our spouse. It is the second most important relationship that we can have. But that's the point I'm making. It's second only to God. Some time away from our spouse in order to spend time with God in prayer and studying, and perhaps in service to others, well, that's not a bad thing. Marriage should never take precedence over God. That's the bottom line. Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. So the rejections were personal insults to the master who represented God in the parable. Then the master of the house, verse 21, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. These are the same groups mentioned in verse 13 in the same chapter. You know, Bible commentary for Bible students says the following, quote, the former word, streets, includes the piazza, or place of an eastern town. The latter, lanes, is the long narrow street, or lane hardly wide enough for a man to ride through. It's the word used for street, called straight, in Damascus. In the application of the parable, these represent the byways of Jewish life, suburbs, and the wretched courts and alleys which no scribe deigned to enter, and which lay entirely outside the notice and the functions of the priesthood. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind are the publicans and sinners and the harlots and men of violence who obeyed the summons and pressed eagerly into the kingdom. End of quote. Pick up in verse 22. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Verse 23 says, and the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now this points to a still lower class, if you will, of people, to the tramps and the squatters who had no home. Verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. This is pointing out that those who are given an opportunity will not get a second chance. They squandered their opportunity and they will not get another. Does that not resonate for us? I believe it does. And again, my point is not to be critical of. Each of us has to take this and own it. And say, you know, where am I in this? Has God shown me His truth? Well, if He has, and if we've made a commitment to this walk of life, then there's an expectation that He has in us to say, I need to make sure I'm responding to this. I've got to make sure I hang on to my lifeline. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read this time from the New Revised Standard Version, and I'd like to begin in verse 2. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when they say there is peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. Note how often this is talked about. In every case, there is a warning, and clearly some will not escape. Verse 4, but you, beloved, we who are in the church, are not in darkness, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We should not be surprised. We understand God's plan. We know what's coming. We may not know when. We may not know the parties involved in terms of by name at this time, but we do know what is going to happen. There is no excuse for any of us to be caught off guard. Our job is to become prepared right now. Verse 5. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I will not turn to Matthew 25, where it talks about the 10 virgins. Since they are virgins, I take that to mean they were Christians who had the Holy Spirit but fell asleep, not giving their calling enough attention. Fellow family members, these are serious matters. With these warnings, excuse me, and with so many more, how could we say otherwise? How could anyone say it doesn't matter? Or excuse himself by saying, well, God understands. God would not warn us if this didn't matter to Him. God's given us a fantastic opportunity to be among the first fruits. He exhorts us not to pass up the opportunity. God has called us. He has miraculously opened our minds to understand His plan and His purpose. He's made His help available so that we can learn to live a way of life which is a total mystery to those who have not been called. And without His help, it cannot be done. Make the stand for His truth and hang on to that lifeline. Well, but my family, they don't like it that I believe this or practice this. Okay, they're your family. But here's God. Who do you want to listen to? Who's our real lifeline? God's given us a fantastic opportunity. He's revealed to us the way to salvation, the fulfillment of the purpose of life. Obviously, fulfilling that purpose is done on a daily basis. It involves the many experiences of life. As we walk with and stay close to God, we learn how the whole process works because we begin to experience it. We learn how to live a Christian life more effectively. We apply the principles of God's way of love, peace, perseverance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, forgiveness, mercy, etc. When we continually experience these things, we take on more of God's nature. We experience overcoming, which is the maturing process. You know, Jesus Christ became a human being, and he died for us so the death penalty could be removed from us. Without that, there would be no way that we could have anything more than this physical life that we have right now. The Father forgives us as we repent. We're reconciled to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. All barriers are removed. And now we have access through our Savior to our Heavenly Father. These all make it possible for us to have a personal relationship with God. God greatly encourages this relationship. And it is by the means that we receive spiritual strength, which is not human and not available apart from this relationship with God. Since God is the answer, and he has demonstrated in so many ways that he wants to be involved in our daily lives, then it is up to us to respond to him and show interest in doing everything we can to keep this relationship alive and well. Obviously, it has to be important to us. It is not to be a casual interest. This involves our attention given willingly, not begrudgingly, because there's a true desire to keep this relationship alive. We're not going through passages today, fellow family members, that are unknown to us. We're going through passages that show very clearly our lifeline. It's considered a rewarding thing, and there are many benefits. If it's truly important to us, we're going to give it attention. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to give attention to the important things. Let's go over here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God gives us very clear goals here, doesn't he? I hope we look at a verse like that and say, okay, these are goals that I need to be pursuing. When we pursue these goals, we will find others standing next to us doing exactly the same thing. And that is beautiful. See how it says, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're going to look around and see there are others doing the same thing. That is really encouraging. You and I experience peace as no other, so long as we aren't distracted and we stay focused on pursuing what God says is important to pursue. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 16, rejoice always. Does that speak to you? Is that speaking of you? Do you rejoice always? If not, why not? What are you focused on? What is keeping you from rejoicing? What great questions to ask and answer. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. So, outside of sleeping and eating, really prayer should be the most consistent thing that we have going in our lives. I mean, you know, we work, we do our job, we do things that we clean the house, we do everything we're supposed to be doing, but in terms of just consistently doing something, well, we consistently sleep in order to be healthy. We consistently eat in order to maintain sustenance in our system and have decent health. We need to consistently consistently pray. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I do hope we realize we have much to be thankful for. Everything that we have or have access to comes from Almighty God. Everything good. He's the giver of all good gifts. We wouldn't even have life apart from Him. I know we know this, but what does it mean to us? Here's my point. The more we take stock in this, the more we will appreciate as God wants us to, and the more we will turn, in turn, give our thanks to Him. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. God is to be the most important being in our lives. Our relationship with Him is to be the greatest we have. It must then receive the most attention. Each day, address God with our thoughts, our feelings, our dreams, and our aspirations. And each of those should involve God in the center. His word, His will, His mind should be interwoven in ours. Now, I'm not saying that our minds always need to be on God. That's not possible. But they should be on God and His instructions frequently throughout the day. That's another great question we can ask ourselves. Is my mind frequently on God every day? You know, our decisions, our behavior are affected by our consciousness of Him and His will. If He's someone that's there in the forefront of our minds, we're thinking of Him more often. And in turn, that keeps us or sways us or curves us away from certain behaviors or thoughts or practices that otherwise we might not even catch as thoughts that we shouldn't have, or behavior we shouldn't participate in, or activities we shouldn't participate in. We have a job to develop a love for, an acceptance of, and a desire for His will. This does not come naturally. It's only when there is a closeness to God that this really exists in our lives. Well, we'll pick up from there the next time I'm with you and continue to examine this topic of God being our lifeline. None of us fellow family members can be successful in becoming a part of the life to come unless we first, in this lifetime, profoundly are aware and responsive to our spiritual lifeline. And there's no time like the present to show God just exactly how relevant He and His Word are to us.